Matthew. Okay, so Matthew 24. We're going to turn there first. And if you want to stick something in Colossians chapter 3, that's fine because we'll be there soon, but just be ready. All right, let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for your aid to keep our attention focused on the truths that are here, what you're calling us to do and to be in this world, Father. We just ask you to not let distractions take us away from this, because the enemy would want us not to pay attention. But we want to focus on you today, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew 24 is what's called the Olivet Discourse, or part of it, 24 and 25. But Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. His attention is riveted on the work he has to accomplish on our behalf during that week. And he's entered the city, fulfilling prophecy and making it known that he's the Messiah. And the crowds, of course, they welcomed him as the Messiah. So Matthew 21, verse 9, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're all excited. So Jesus is there. That was on Sunday. And now he's spending each day, several days, offering himself basically to his people as the Messiah. Daily, he comes to the temple. He's teaching. He's healing. He's fielding questions. He's warning the nation about the future. And he does all of this knowing full well that the cross is coming when his enemies seize him at the end of the week. So his disciples are not thinking where he is. They're actually thinking the kingdom is right around the corner. I mean, Jesus was welcomed by this mass of people calling out messianic titles to him. They think it's all about to happen. So they're happy. And they actually are looking at the architecture. Say what? Yeah, the disciples are there looking at the buildings. Now listen, they only came there every so often to Jerusalem. They were out preaching the gospel all over Israel. That's what they've been doing. Then about every year, maybe every 6 months or so, they come back to Jerusalem and do some more work or something, or come for a feast. But they haven't been there. So every time they show up, Herod has built something more grand, adding to the temple, adding to the process. So there's always a lot of work going on. Herod was the great builder of those days, and he's building the temple, and that process was still going on. It'd been going on for over 40 years. But every time they come, there's new stuff, new stonework, new structures, and all of that. So they're kind of amazed at that. So the disciples are excited and happy, and they're kind of in the sightseeing mode, right? So every time they come there, there's something new. So you can catch their mood in chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." So you think it's all this ministry going on, and they're like looking at the buildings. "Lord, have you noticed what they've did this since the last time we were here?" All of that. In fact, Mark chapter 13, he even gives us the words they say. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They're all excited. So Jesus answers them, and now we're back in 24 verse 2. This is what his answer to that is. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And that is going to happen in the next generation, in AD 70, when the Romans came and completely destroyed Jerusalem. All the things they're admiring aren't going to be there anymore. So he sort of puts a damper on their sightseeing tour. But he does make them curious. So verse 3, it says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," so this is the end of the day, they've left town, they're at the Mount of Olives, "the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So when, it's a when question, when will this happen? "And what sign will precede your coming?" So what will mark the end of the age, the end of things as we know them? And his answer is quite detailed. It's in verse 4. I'm going to read this whole little section here. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That was a little bit of a downer on their wondering about the buildings and stuff. So it's pretty scary stuff. And I want you to focus your attention on what might be the most overlooked part of this. And I think maybe the scariest line of all, which is in verse 12, where he says, most people's love will grow cold. So it's one thing to talk about wars and famines and all these judgments that God's going to bring on the world, but the lack of love in human beings is the scariest part of the end times. A widespread failure to love, that's a mark of the end. So all these end time horror things seem much more horrible because sin will drive love out of people's hearts. And that is what we will see with people at the end of the age. So the question always people want to ask is, well, are we there? You know, is this the end? Is it really close? Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I don't know. It obviously hasn't happened yet. It could happen soon. Things are sort of lining up that way. I think you could say the trajectory of the modern culture seems worrisome with regard to this issue of love, right? I mean, there's a lot of other issues, too. Israel became a nation again. That had to happen. That's happened after, you know, 1900 years that happened. So that's still an issue. They're always in the news. That's really interesting. But this issue of love, I think we are starting to see that happen in a lot of different ways, at least in our culture and in cultures like ours. One of the demonstrable impacts of what they call the wired brain, you know, we're all tied into technology now, this sense of constantly being connected more to devices than to human beings. That's a growing issue. There's a lot of being written about that and studies being done on that. Loneliness, and I guess you could call it coldness, right? There's not a lot of relationships that are built in the same way they used to be. It's mediated through technology. And in our moment of history, we have unique problems, and we have age-old problems, too, with regard to love failing. But one unique problem is this domination of technology in our lives. We have to be really careful about that. Of course, one thing that showed up pretty early was cyberbullying, right? You can be hated on 24 hours a day. Used to be if you were bullied at school, you could go home and kind of be at peace with your family and kind of have some kind of a break. But now they can pursue you online and send you mean text messages and all that stuff all the time. Every day, there's no safe part of your life. So the worst people in your life can be after you 24/7, and maybe people outside your life can be after you if they have access to know where you're connected and know how to communicate with you technologically. And that's a new way for hate to spread and wreak havoc on human hearts. So that's one little way, but that's not all. Experts say that are in the field of studying this stuff, as many as 1 in 3 teenagers have used artificial intelligence as an emotional support. So, in other words, you build a relationship with a machine, and it's talking to you like it's a person. And some people have committed suicide on the recommendation of artificial suicide because they don't have any real filters on how that works. So it can program, follow you in a different way, feed you what you're already thinking, and build on it and wreck your life. So one statistic was 33% of Gen Z singles have engaged with artificial intelligence as a romantic companion. I can't think of anything more cold than that. Now, a smaller number, but still significant number, has an ongoing exclusive relationship with an AI partner, right? That's their primary relationship in their life, a machine that will talk to them as if it loves them. That's how sophisticated this is getting. That's cold. That is cold. So that's a new problem. Now there's age-old problems, too, that are just hanging around, that have been around forever. And we also see that in our time, old hatreds coming back. And we see it going on way too much. The old hatreds have new faces. The new faces are talking heads, and they're online or on television, and you know what they call them? They call them influencers. People that are detached from any accountability to any higher authority, they just go on and put themselves out there and they influence people. That's the way they make a ton of money. And what makes the most money if you're an influencer? Well, often it's being a purveyor of conspiracy theories, appealing to people's hatreds and prejudices. That's one of the main things that's building ongoing. And I've never seen anything like it, honestly. They know that fanning hate and animosity towards people gets views and clicks, and they make a fortune. I mean, big money is in that, getting views. That's why they always tell you, don't forget to like and subscribe, right? Because they'll make more and more money. And the wilder they get, and it's just true that people latch on to dark things more than light, and that's where the money is. So you have all these kind of conspiratorial things. But what's most interesting to me in terms of a biblical frame of reference is the rise of anti-Semitism in our time. It's like amazing. And I've never seen anything like it. I mean, I've met anti-Semites. I've heard them speak before. I've heard them yell at people or this or that. I've seen it in my life, but I can't escape it online. If you're just reading comments on some meaningful news article, it's just full of anti-Semitic hate speech. And it's just like bizarre. And you have some pretty important people who have millions of followers promoting anti-Jewish ideas too. So that's kind of back with a vengeance. That's an old hatred that's coming back again. It's always been there, but I thought that kind of went away like about 4-5 decades ago, you know, because it was considered such a horrible thing. We finally got rid of it, you know. But it's back with a vengeance. And it's in the political world, it's on both parties, the extreme end of the left and the extreme end of the right. They're both doing that. They have this anti-Semitic thing. Where do you go if you're Jewish? If the left wing and the right wing are both hating your guts and wanting your people destroyed? I mean, it's an amazing thing. That is a sign of the end times, though. It's always been there, but at the end, people are going to hate Israel. There's going to be a great war against Israel. That's part of it. So now, does that mean the end times are right now? Not necessarily, but it might be. Israel definitely plays a prominent role in the end of the age prophecies by God's design. That's going to happen. And of course, Satan just hates God's people because God chose them. So he hates them. And he's going to try to destroy them. But I'm seeing anti-Semitism among people who claim to be Christians, and that's where it's really dark. If you say you love Christ and you blame the Jews for everything that happens negative in the world, something deeply wrong with you. And we have influencers that are serving Satan and claiming to be Christian. That's a really serious problem. But just in case you might be here today and not know how bad that problem is, I want to go over with you real briefly the Christian's obligation to the Jew. Okay, I just want to talk about that for just a minute. We have one great task with regard to the Jews. And our country has more Jews than any other country. I think it's slightly more than Israel. So there's about 7 million people, Jewish people in America, and there's about 7 million in Israel. And we're a little bit higher, at least the last I checked we were. So we have an incredible obligation as Christian Americans. We have a larger obligation because of the population to them. So what is that obligation? Well, I'm going to tell you from the Bible. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are all about the Jewish question. And of course, Paul is a Jew, right? So in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren," he's writing to Christians, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," talking about his fellow Jews, "is for their salvation." That's the prominent, dominant thing that should be in your heart when you think about a Jewish person. Do they know the Lord? And you should want them to know the Lord. That's how we should think about our Jewish neighbors. Do they know the Lord? They need the gospel. And then Paul gives a hint about our testimony to them in chapter 11. And he uses a really interesting word, jealousy. So Romans 11:11, he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" He's always talking about his fellow Jews. They stumbled and they rejected Christ. He says, but does that mean they're done and God's finished with them? No. He says, may it never be. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he says, to make them jealous. So salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If the Gentiles have benefited from the Jewish rejection of Jesus, when the Jews believe, how much greater will that be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, he says in verse 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So what is our job with regard to the Jew? It's to move them to jealousy. What does that mean? Obviously, it means we should accuse them of every bad thing that happens in the world. No, that's not it. I'm sorry. That was a mistake. They have enough of that to deal with, right? They don't need that from us. It means we should love them so well for Jesus' sake that they start taking notice and want Jesus for themselves. That's our only obligation to them, to love them well so that they will want Jesus for themselves. When people are hated for who they are, and the Christians love them, even when things are really hard, that's a witness. It's a powerful, powerful witness. And our love should never grow cold, least of all to the people of God, the God's covenant people, because he loves them. So when people are hated for who they are, that's the time for the Christian to love them all the more, not less, but more. Now, another different sign of love, changing subjects now, another big sign of the loss of love or the lack of love or the decline in love in Western civilization, our country too, is in marriage. I mean, people just have stopped getting married. I mean, the numbers are absolutely astounding. How many people don't bother getting married now? Now, that doesn't mean you have to get married. It just means that there's a reason for that. There's a fear of commitment or a lack of willingness to love another person even when things are really hard. You want me to promise to love her like for my life or him for my life? Is that what you're telling me to do? I can't risk that. So Jesus himself defined the greatest love in John chapter 15, verse 13. Do you remember that? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life, right, for his friends. So self-sacrifice in that sense is less and less regarded as a virtue in our culture. So when culture looked to the Bible for guidance, then self-sacrifice was the highest virtue that we could do. Our stories, our heroes, our role models were people who exemplified their willingness to lay down their lives. Not just like at the moment in a battle or something like that, but your lifelong life, you know. The short-term thing, well, the Titanic was probably the ultimate example of that. Here you had the richest men in the world giving their seats on a lifeboat to their maids, not only their wives, but their maids, so that they went down, they died on behalf of their servants, right? I mean, there's no culture that ever taught that except a Christian Western culture. And people actually believed it. They actually did it. When it came down to do it or not do it, they did it. They lay down their lives. They sacrifice that. And that's amazing. That's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing personal decision in a moment. But more importantly than that, and more substantially than that, is laying your life down every day for decades to a person that you've committed yourself to love, even when that gets hard, year after year. That's a bigger challenge. So you give yourself up to serve God, and you give yourself up to serve your spouse and your children. Now, of course, people often fail in doing this, and this way or that way, it can be very difficult. But the ideal, especially for a believer, is faithfulness through and through. That's what's expected. And the societal standard used to accept that, but now that standard has shifted very dramatically in just the last two decades or so, really, to replacing sacrifice with something like this. I come first. My comfort comes first. And doing something for a greater cause is sort of out of the picture. So the Apostle Paul, with the insight of a prophet, because he was one, talked about the last days like this. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about the end of the age, So we're talking about the end right before Jesus comes back. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers. That sounds good. Men will be lovers of self. You have to keep reading. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They might even be religious, but that's what they're living for, all those things he just talked about. So I see love here. He's talking about love. There's a lot of love at the end of all things, love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure. Those are the three things he identifies. What defines a person is what they love. It's the object of their love. That's really how you can define someone. So love has to be prioritized. There's all kinds of things we love. There's a dog at my house right now, which is driving me insane. I love the dog, but when my granddaughter moves out, then the dog will go with her. Thank you. But so I love the dog, but it's not my priority. My grandkids, that's a priority. They're here too. But that's a different level of love, isn't it? So love has to be prioritized. You have to love what matters the most, right? So righteousness prioritizes love correctly. It chooses well. If I'm loving myself or loving money or loving pleasure the most, my loves are disordered, right? They're out of control. Sin corrupts love by standing the priorities that should be there for love, and it stands them on their head. So your feet are in the air and your head is on the ground, right? So love in the end times will be self-centered. It'll be self-first. It's not love God. It's love self. It's not love family. It's not love neighbors. It's not love the weak, not love the oppressed. It's primarily going to be self. And we're starting to see that slip in different ways culturally. Some ways are pretty dramatic. Self-love crowds out the proper and right, proper objects of love. So sin seeks to satisfy self, even if others you are obligated to love has to suffer. They might have to suffer to benefit you and your self-love. That's how people think. I don't want to hurt you, but I'm more important, and so you're just going to have to be hurt. So the Bible addresses that over and over and over again. Sin is the willingness to harm, even by neglect, somebody you're supposed to love. That's what sin actually is. So when this becomes a habit, then love, and many people are doing it that way or thinking that way, then love is literally getting strangled to death as a cultural norm or acceptable thing. So a Christian is one who we're supposed to personally experience and know the greatest love possible, which is God's love for us. Self-sacrificial love, the love of God. We've experienced the greatest love, so we know what it is if we're a believer. In Christ, we see the highest and the purest form of love, the best love. And because God has given us a new nature, we can learn and practice and grow in Christ-like love, and that's what we should be doing, the love Jesus showed us. So love is to be our goal, it's to be our purpose, it's to be the aim of our life. Our life plan, if you will. But to keep love from being corrupted by sin, our flesh and the world and all of that, we have to put on love every day. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we've been talking about putting off and putting on, right? So let's go there now. We've seen in verse 5 that we have to put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Those things are supposed to die. So you're not supposed to love money or love pleasure more than other things. You're supposed to kill those things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then verse 8, you're supposed to put off, just like taking off filthy clothes, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from our mouths. And then verse 9 says we're not supposed to lie to one another. And then verse 10, we're not supposed to prejudge people based on their group identity or their ancestry or anything like that. All that stuff that the world does, we have to put off. A believer puts that off, sees it in themselves, and shuffles it off, gets rid of it. Now, what are we supposed to put on? Verse 12. We saw last week, when we know of our standing for God, when we know that we're chosen by Him, and that choice means we are set apart for Him, and that's the meaning of being holy, holy and beloved, he says, and that we are His beloved, in verse 12, then we're loved by Him. So we're holy and beloved in Christ, and because of that, then you put your trust in what He promises you, and you have security. Your security is not dependent on your performance. It's flowing out of God's grace. He's giving you this free gift of salvation. And out of gratitude, we desire to please Him, and we choose the path of Christ. So in verse 12, we put on what? A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the things that we put on. Those are the things that are supposed to characterize us. And as wonderful as the things listed there in verse 12 are, there's actually more. So verse 13 continues the list in verse 12. He just does something with a little bit of a grammatical change. So verse 13 is kind of our new text for today, 13 and following. So verse 12 is a list built on what you're supposed to put on. And verse 13 continues that with little participles. What does a participle do? It describes what it means, what the main verbs mean. So we're supposed to put on, and it's describing this. So we're supposed to possess or put on or choose a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So that's a description of these godly qualities. And then verse 13 gives us two important ways that we take those five things and put them into action. Okay, so this is a explanatory, if you will. So I can say you should have compassion, kindness, humility, and all of that. But what does that mean? Well, two things it means is, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So two things there, bearing with and forgiving. Those are the participles. So let's talk about bearing with. How are you doing on bearing with people? So forbearance is the word we usually use to that describes that. Bearing with somebody is forbearance. So this is where humility and gentleness and patience guides our responses to people in our lives who are difficult. That's who we're talking about here. To forbear, literally it means to hold back. We would say put up with, right? To put up with a difficult person. Somebody's driving me nuts, like the Dalmatian. Do I let them have it, or do I forbear? Sometimes we get bent out of shape just because somebody has a different personality than ours. Sometimes we can't even handle that. Some things they might do are very different than what we would do. So naturally, they're wrong and we're right in how you're supposed to do it. I mean, that goes without saying that we're right all the time. But sometimes people are not just very different from us at all, but they're just obnoxious, and they even have sinful attitudes and sinful patterns in their life. And that does not change our need or the requirement that God puts on us to have humility and gentleness and patience. But that person is so unbearable. Are they? Did you forget to put on humility and gentleness and patience? Sometimes I can be patient and sometimes I can be impatient. But on days when I'm impatient, I'm probably not wearing the right clothes. And by that I mean all I did was put on my clothes in the morning instead of put on gentleness and humility and all these wonderful qualities that we're supposed to put on. For most of us, those virtues are not automatic. Hopefully they're growing. We're growing in a way that they're becoming more like our natural response, but we have to put them on. We're commanded to put them on. So in verse 13, Paul also includes forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Yeah, we are to be forgivers, ready to forgive. This is a part of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So those qualities, those five qualities, are to lead to forbearance and forgiveness. A readiness to forgive. You know, you don't lose anything by forgiving someone, except maybe anger and bitterness. You might get rid of those things by forgiving. But you can do without those, I think. because those don't have anything to do with the qualities you're supposed to have. Indeed, when we say the Lord's Prayer, I don't know if you've said the Lord's Prayer lately, but what's the one thing we do say in that about forgiveness? You're literally asking God to forgive you in the way that you forgive other people. That's a dangerous prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, deal with me in the same way I deal with others who have offended me, because I know I've offended you. I want you to deal with me just the way I deal with them. How we doing? What that does is makes forgiveness a very serious matter for us, right? It's not optional. Now, sometimes the capacity to forgive is impossible without God's grace and his assistance. And that's why we need to be so close to him, to have him right there. So part of gentleness and patience is bringing God in before we go nuts and on people and respond in really bad ways. It can be done. Some wrongs do seem too great to forgive to us, but there's no limit on forgiveness. Did God put limits on forgiving you? No, he did not, so we're supposed to live too. I thought of some of these examples that have been in the news over the last years, just extreme examples. Remember the Amish school shooting? The guy went into an Amish school, murdered 10 little girls, and he was killed. But the families of the victims, they went to his family, his wife, and his kids, and befriended them. They weren't bitter against them. In fact, they attended the killer's funeral. And they professed forgiveness publicly so that his family could hear that. And then there was the AME shooting. You know what AME is? African Methodist Episcopal Church. So they were having a Bible study in a black church in the East Coast, and a young white man showed up, and they invited him in, welcomed him, made him part of the Bible study, and then as the Bible study was coming to a conclusion, he drew out his pistol and just started shooting people. Dylan Roof, remember that? Had a little Confederate flag on him. And I remember, well, they had to do it on video, but the family members would come up and had a chance to speak to him at the hearings and stuff. And a lot of them forgave him, wanted the best for him, wanted him to find Christ. They verbalized it. And there's a really interesting case in 1987 that always jumped out to me too. Michael Carlucci was shot to death by this friend of his. They got into some kind of horrible fight or drunken state or something, and this guy, Scott Everett, was killed by Michael Carlucci. And Carlucci was tried, they decided to try him for manslaughter because it was a fight. And if he got found guilty, it would be 5 years. So the victim's father, Walter Everett, was just outraged by that. He thought the sentence should be much more than that, more than 5 years. He couldn't believe it. He lost his son. He was angry. 5 years of his life in exchange for his 24-year-old son, it just seemed so unfair. So waiting for the trial, he was bitter, he was angry, and there were two things about him, though, the dad, Walter Everett, that were significant here. One is he was a Christian. In fact, he was a pastor. He was Reverend Walter Everett. And the second thing was, every day in his anger, he had to confront what we're talking about today. He had to confront the scriptures. He had to deal with that. He couldn't avoid the Bible. It was his job to read it, right, and to teach it. So he was struggling with that. And finally, at the sentencing hearing, when they had the actual hearing, the killer, Michael Carlucci, apologized. Now, that would take away any justification that Pastor Everett had for holding back forgiveness, because if they confess and apologize, you're supposed to forgive, right? Always, right? So you can say, well, you didn't really say he was sorry, so I'm not sure about that. But now he had to. So he wrote, Pastor Everett wrote Michael Carlucci in prison and offered forgiveness. And he said, about writing him, he said, I saw how anger was destroying me, and I wrote the letter to get through it. So he did it kind of for himself. But the Carlucci killer wrote back. He wrote back a letter to him. And they started writing each other, and they became friends. And the friendship continued after he got out of prison. In fact, Pastor Everett married him to his fiancée, and he did the wedding for them. That's how close they became. So some of us may think we could never do that, but you do have the power of Christ, and Christ would do that. He could do that. We have the Holy Spirit that can bring forth this love beyond what you ever thought you could have. So most of us, thank God, won't ever have to forgive in situations like that, although some of us have been in situations very much like that. But the reason to bring up situations like that is to get us to the point of thinking about much lesser things. So most of our issues are with people that are just difficult or hard to get along with and all that kind of stuff. But do we fail to forgive insults, for example, or harsh words, or unkind acts, or inheritances that somebody cheated you out of something or took something that was yours, or that kind of a thing, or a bad attitude, or unpaid personal loans? I loaned them that. They swore they'd pay me. They never did get that money back. Those kind of things. Scripture doesn't allow for exceptions. Do you see any exceptions in these texts? So there's no exceptions because it happened to me. Self-love will prioritize self. God-love, if you love God, you prioritize other people. So look at Colossians 3:13 again. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So that's the standard, and it takes the petition in the Lord's Prayer, and what Paul is doing is giving it to us in a teaching form. Forgive as God has forgiven you. It couldn't be any clearer than that. And now we come to verse 14, which is the most important thing to put on. So Paul's waited for the last quality to put on. So he told us the five things. Now he's told us, using these two participles, how that looks: forgiveness and bearing with people. And then you come to verse 14, and this is the ultimate. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So love, Christ-like love, agape love, Christian love, gift love. So all of these things Paul mentions in 12 through 14, love presides over all of them. That's the dominant reality behind all of these things. You can do it if you can love. And love, what is love? We've talked about it. It's not an emotion necessarily. Love is wanting what's best for the one that you love, what's best for that person. That's what love is. That's the easiest definition. Doesn't have to be I just think they're the sweetest thing in the world. That they could be horrible. But loving is still wanting what's best for them, not how to get them or get even with them or destroy them, but what's best for them. What can I do that's best for them? How can I encourage them, build them up? How can I minister to them in some way, right? It's the Lord Jesus who said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So we talk about forgiveness. We can say, well, forgiveness comes when there's repentance. If they repent, then I'll forgive them. But even if that's the case, love requires nothing from the other person. You're still supposed to love them. So love wants what's best for that person, whether they're a friend or a foe. What is best for them? Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I think verse 14 is talking about people in church, church relations. How do we function together as a church family? And I'm actually consistently fascinated over all these years I've been here to see the love that exists here, because it's really pretty wonderful. Not perfect, but pretty wonderful. You have a diverse group of people, diverse interests, different tastes, different backgrounds, and this binding principle that holds us all together is supposed to be love, this Christ-like love. People here actually do love each other, and if you get close enough, you'll see that in action all the time. I get to see it all the time. It's really exciting. It's wonderful to behold. Is it perfect? No. Is it real? Yeah. It's really real. It's very real, that kind of love. Martin Luther, probably his most important book is called On Christian Liberty, and he talks about this. Let me just read a little bit from there. He says, behold, from faith Thus flows forth love and joy in the Lord. And from love, a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame, of gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put men under obligations. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies or anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness, but he most freely and most willingly spends himself and all that he has, whether he wastes all on the thankless or whether he gains a reward. As his Father does, talking about the Father in heaven, distributing all things to all men richly and freely, making his sun rise on the evil and on the good. That's what God does. That's what Jesus said. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain. You know, when it doesn't only rain on Christian flowers. It rains on everybody's flowers, even bad people. So also the Son does all things and suffers all things with that freely bestowing joy, which is his delight, when through Christ he sees it in God, the dispenser of such great benefits. So love is the greatest power in the world because love describes God in his essence. It shows forth God. God is love, and when we love him, we are most like him. So I'm concerned that we not be fooled by the world's corruption and twisting of the idea of love. The world doesn't understand love, but we look at Christ to see what love actually is. We hear his voice to describe what love actually is. Now, of course, in the ministry, I've had people try to justify sin to my face in the name of love, but that's not love if it's sin. Sin automatically is not love. Sin always is a violation of love, always. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So many problems in life would be solved if we simply daily put on love with all that that means using God's definition of love. So love has to be the dominant things. You have to put that on. So after all these things Paul says to put on and to be, the last thing he says in verse 14 is it's got to be love. You have to put on love. Love is a leader. Love is a guide. Love is a director of our hands and feet. Love sustains us. It energizes us. It upholds us. Love can conquer the world, at least our little corner of the world, whether it's here or elsewhere. Love never fails because love is not about succeeding and it's not about winning. It's about being like Christ. And God always rewards love. So love delights in truth, love delights in purity, in courage, in perseverance. So you put on love and you're going to be living differently than the rest of the world, noticeably differently. You'll be amazed yourself. You'll amaze at yourself at your potential for good, for doing good, for taking care of other people. And you'll carry Christ's light. That's our job, to carry the light into the darkness. Yeah, but I don't like the darkness. It's mean. That's where they need the light. Get it? So let's put it on every day. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Our Lord, we have no excuse to fail in love. We know what love is because we see it in our Savior. We've experienced his grace, his forbearing, his forgiving love to us. So remind us when we stumble and catch us when we fail and turn our hearts to Jesus when we're not doing well, so we can learn love once again for every situation and every person we encounter. And give us the love of Jesus that we may glorify you most of all. In his name we pray. Amen.